Well, we come to that time in the Sunday morning where we want to spend some time in God's Word and feed upon the Word of God. So take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in our study of this great book of the church at Thessalonica. I'm going to read this morning, again, the verses in verse 2 all the way down through verse 10 this morning. And we're talking about the characteristics of a great church. The characteristics of a great church. The church at Thessalonica was indeed one of those churches and probably the only church mentioned in Scripture to be called an example to the other believers. An amazing statement. So the Apostle Paul recognizes that this is a great church, something that we as a believing community, a group of people, can pattern our lives after and pattern our church after. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, it says this, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. And your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." I heard a story a couple of weeks ago as I was reading and preparing for the Word of God in sermons, and it was about a couple of boys, two boys, 8 and 10 years old, who were excessively mischievous. They were always getting into trouble, and if anything in the town happened that was a problem, the parents believed, and most of the town believed, that it was these two boys. The parents were at their wits' end as to what to do with their two boys. They had done everything they thought they possibly could to try to curb their behavior, but they heard that there was a pastor down the road who had some success in dealing with discipline of young boys. So the wife asked the husband, "Do you think it would be a good idea that we would take our boys down there and have the pastor talk to them, see if he can have any success with disciplining our boys?" And of course the husband said, "Well, we might as well, because I'm about to lose my temper." And of course they agreed to do so, talked to the pastor, and the pastor agreed that he would talk to the two young boys, but he would talk to the youngest one first. So he took the 8-year-old into his office, and the pastor asked the young boy, "Where is God?" Of course the boy had no idea where he was going with this. He said nothing at all, did not respond to the pastor, and the pastor looked at him again more sternly and said, "Where is God?" And then of course the young boy again said nothing. The pastor, a little frustrated, looked at the boy, now shaking his finger in the boy's face, and said, "Where is God?" The boy, of course terrified, ran out of the office, ran home, and ran into the closet and shut the door. His brother, of course, coming in afterward, asked his brother, saying, "What happened?" And the younger brother replied, "We're in big trouble. God is missing, and they think we did it." Now, I ask the question to you, where is God? Is he in heaven? Is he on the earth? Is he in hell? Is he at your home? At your work? In your car? In your place of worship? The answer is yes. He's everywhere, right? God is what we know theologically omnipresent. He's present everywhere, at all times, and not less present anywhere than he is anywhere else. God is always fully present everywhere. Yet when I say that, and at the same time I say that, there seems to be an inconsistency in the life of believers, because we tend to think that whenever we come to church, we come to meet God, or we come to a place where God is, as if he wasn't where we were when we left. Or he's not at our house in the same way, but God is uniquely everywhere at the same time. And so whenever we think about going to church, what has happened over the years is we have formulated in our own minds, even though we may not theologically believe it to be the case, but we act the same. We believe that we're going to meet with God, or we're going to a place where God is. We kind of fall into the mentality like the Old Testament, where we believe God's Shekinah glory and his unique presence and the glory of God dwells in the temple. And the only way we have access to that place is whenever we go to church or we come to a place that we call church. The tendency, of course, is this, is that we believe church is to be recognized as a place where there's usually a steeple and maybe a cross at the top, or perhaps a small faded sign out front with some cheesy letters put out there with some strange sayings, and we call that church. Others have opted, of course, to say that church is not that kind of place, and they've gone to the other extreme and say, you know, church is not the building, so we'll meet here and we'll meet there and we'll meet at the storefront, or we'll meet at the local community center, and we'll try to get away from that place, and we'll maybe even meet at a coffee shop because we don't want to be associated with or have any idea that the church is a building that looks like a church. And of course, others have said that whenever we think about church, that that is the place we go to meet God and to have a fellowship with God. The early church, however, would have been totally confused if you would have told them, let's go to church. They didn't have the same concept as we do today about church. They would have thought, and as biblically as it is taught, that whenever you talk about the church, you're talking about the people, not a place. In other words, the church wasn't here this morning at 6 o'clock a.m. The church is here now. Because you're the church. You are the church. And whenever you leave this place, you're still the church. It's not the building. It's not the place. It's not the locality. It's not what the building looks like. It's not the form. It's the people themselves that make the church. Now, as a result of this idea that the church is really localized into a place, there's a dangerous ideology that comes from that that we have to be careful with, because sometimes we adopt that same idea even though we don't think we do, but we do. Whenever we think about the church being in a localized place or only in a particular place, it causes several problems. Three of them that I can think of. The church, if they believe that it actually is just a place where we meet, and therefore Christianity gets compartmentalized when we think of it as just a place. Much like you do when you go to work. Whenever you go to work, you think about your work. Whenever you come home, you think about your family. Whenever you go to a certain place of entertainment, you think about entertainment. And so we have these compartmentalized places in our life that we do certain things. I know whenever I come home from work, I do my best not to bring my work home with me. Because when I leave it, I'm done with it. Right? I don't want to bring it home and rehash it and go over it again. The same in your life, I'm sure. Whenever you have things that you deal with in your life, you want to come home and you want to get away from those things. So we have a tendency to compartmentalize certain things in our life. And what's happened is we've done the same with the church. We believe that whenever we come to church, that's church. And whenever we leave church. Which, in fact, that's not biblical at all. And we believe that this place where we meet is the totality of our church experience in a particular location, when that is not biblical at all. We are not to compartmentalize our church experience. We are the church, so therefore there's no way to compartmentalize it. Whenever you leave here, you take the church with you because you take yourself with you. And there's no real way to get away from yourself, right? You may try to, but you can't. The church also, whenever we think of it as a place, is limited when we think of it as a place. And what do I mean by that is simply this, is that whenever we think of the church as the place where the gospel is preached, we have a tendency to believe, well, I'll invite my neighbor to come to the church to hear the gospel, or perhaps maybe the only place they can hear the gospel and be saved is at the church, when in fact what we're doing is limiting our responsibility as a church and knowing that we have the responsibility to share the gospel and to share the good news with the people that we come in contact with. There are people that you know that I will never know. There are people that you are associated with, that you have inroads with, that I will never have those same type of relationships with. And you have the responsibility as a member of the body of Christ and the church to preach the gospel to that person, and not to get to the point that you limit your responsibility as a believer and as the church and think, well, the only way I can get them to the gospel is to take them to church, to a place. The third thing is this. Whenever we think of the church as a place, we actually isolate ourselves. One of the things I have heard in the last couple of years is that as a result of Facebook and Twitter and the internet and all of these supposed internet communities, that people are becoming more isolated than ever. In other words, it's almost to the point that you don't need anybody anymore. Because you can get on Facebook, which by the way, I am not, and you can get on there and you can listen to everybody's rant and rave about anything, and you can talk about certain things, and you can fulfill what you believe to be your own purpose in life to talk to people through the internet. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, or you've got on there and you've committed a sin because you got on Facebook, by no means. But I am saying there is a repercussion, there is a problem with this that has happened within the church that we believe we fulfilled our obligation to the Christian community as long as we make a few 140-character statements on Twitter. As long as we're eloquent in what we say on there, or maybe we've made a statement or put a quick poem on the internet for someone to read, that we fulfilled our obligation, but that is not the case at all. The church is not to be an isolated community by any means whatsoever. And whenever we come to church, sadly what happens is we have the same mentality that we come here, we do church, we leave here, church is over, and that's it. When you look at the biblical concept of the church actually is a community that exists 24 hours a day. And the New Testament church particularly, and you can read the book of Acts yourself, and you will find that the believers were very intimately involved in each other's life. So much so that they were willing to sell things they had that they owned to meet the needs of other believers in the church. And so whatever happened in the church was a community thing. Whatever happened or whatever need there was in the church was a community thing. The people in the church knew that they were the church, and wherever they were, that was the church. We have to guard against that, because often whenever I even find myself thinking that, whenever I go to church, I think I'm going to the place, only the place where I can worship God. Now, I'll be the first to admit to you that I believe this is unique. It is unique because God ordained it like this. God ordained it to be so that we meet together as a group of people and we fellowship around the Word of God in prayer and the communion of the Lord's table, and we also have that great time of prayer and fellowship in the Word together. And we could just disband like many have opted today and said, you know, I'll just have a home group or I'll have a fellowship group, and we don't need the pastor and the elders and the deacons and the church and the giving and all the other things that are associated with a local assembly. Well, the problem with that is you have abandoned what the Bible teaches for the church to exist as a community of believers. You have opted to say that what Jesus himself has ordained for the church is not good enough, but you have a better way, which I'm not going to do. I think it would be best for us to stay exactly the way God intends it to be, but to make sure that we're careful not to just isolate our church experience to this 1 hour on Sunday morning, but to know that whenever we leave here, we're still the church, we're still functioning as the church, and you can worship just as effectively as you are here today, because you have access to God when you leave here just as much as you have when you're here today. I know when I say that, the fisherman and the hunter comes out, and people, and they say, well, I'll just worship God out in the woods. Well, that's fine. You can worship God out in the woods. I enjoy being outside, and I enjoy the outdoors. When I'm fishing, I can enjoy the presence of God through all of that. But at the same time, I know that there is a unique representation of the church, the body of Christ, in this, what we would call the corporate worship. I also was talking about it this morning, that there's a tendency in our church life, if you want to call it that, to go from one extreme to the other. Years ago, there was a lot of emphasis on dress and how you dressed whenever you came to church. And whoever invented this thing, seriously, the tie. If it had a purpose for wiping your mouth, I would love that. But seriously, Now, what has happened is, in some cases, some people have judged other people when they come to church because they don't dress a certain way or they don't have a particular garb. And as a result of that, many in the church, the newer generation, the younger generation, have swung the pendulum the other direction and said, well, we're not going to do any of that anymore. We're going to come to church in our shorts and our flip-flops. And there's a tendency to kind of go the wrong way all the time. I was looking at an internet website last night, in fact, and I noticed a particular church where I knew the gentleman who was the pastor because he went to Columbia Bible College at the same time I was there. And I don't know anything about the church other than I know it's a Sovereign Grace church. It is a Reformed church. But I was noticing because the pastors were coming up and they, of course, were leading the worship service. And every one of them, without exception, were coming up. And don't get me wrong, but I'm just going to tell you the way they were dressed. They were coming up in jeans and their shirt was hanging out, not tucked in. And I thought to myself, what is that about? We don't go to work that way. We don't even go to school that way. And some of the restaurants we go to, we don't go like that. But when we come to church, it's almost like we've got to go to the extreme to prove a point that we don't have to do anything to go to church. So I guess that finally we'll get to the point that what we do is this, is we just get up in the morning, we put our shoes on, maybe brush our teeth, maybe put deodorant on, and just come. Very little preparation. So you see what I'm saying is the tendency is for us to swing from one extreme to the other, and there's a middle ground here. I think there should be in your heart a need to prepare yourself for the corporate worship, but to understand at the same time that God is with you no matter where you are, and the church is everywhere at the same time. I mean, after all, if we give our secular, in many cases, lost pagan workplace more attention than we do our own worship together as a worshiping community, there might be a problem there, right? But it's an issue of the heart. It really is. And it doesn't bother me necessarily that someone dresses one way or another. That's not the issue at all. There is an issue of preparation, though. And I fear sometimes, and I wonder where the church itself is going to be in 20 years. What is it going to look like in 20 years? It'll probably have all kinds of weird things going on other than what God intended it to happen. But the thing is we have to go back to the Word of God, and I've spent way too much time on my introduction. We have to go back to the Word of God, and we have to look at what God's Word expects of a church. Now, when I say that, please understand that what I'm talking about here is not just this place. I'm talking about you. You are the ecclesia. You are the church. You are the called out ones of God. You are the select of God, the elect of God. You are the chosen of God, that God has made His body and His church. And so whenever we come and we think about the church, we have to look at the Word of God, who alone gives us what makes a great church. And in this text, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, what we have are a number of things that the Apostle Paul identifies that make a great church. We've already seen, first of all, that the church is a saved church, which is an obvious thing, but you have to say that now, because there are churches out there that aren't saved. They meet together for religious purposes, but they're not saved. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. That's important. He recognizes that, because in verse 4, Paul said, I know that you are the elect of God. He knew that they were the elect of God because of what they did and what they said and their motivation for what they did and what they said. Secondly, we noticed last Sunday that it is a surrendered church, because it says in verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power of God, in the Holy Spirit, and in much conviction. God had worked in their heart. God had worked in this group of pagan unbelievers and had changed their life, and they literally had surrendered themselves to God to follow Him. So much so, as it goes on and tells us in the text, that they became imitators of the apostles and the Lord. They had surrendered their life, the complexity of their life, the details of their life, to the Lord, so much so that they became a mimic or an imitator of the apostles and the Lord Himself. Very powerful. You have to understand, folks, whenever Paul came to Thessalonica, back in the book of Acts, if you remember we read that, the apostle came there, he shared the Word of God, and it says many of the Greeks came to Christ. And it was only about a year, maybe a year later, that he writes back concerned about the Thessalonian church, because he's in Corinth seeing a whole other situation that's in bad shape. So he's concerned about Thessalonica. He writes back and he finds out that this group of believers were so amazingly surrendered to God that they were influencing the world for Christ. I was thinking about it this past week, how much effort has been put in and through the church politically to change the world. I think of how much money has been spent, how much energy has been spent, and how much time has been spent in trying to change our culture through political means, when in fact the only way you can change a culture is whenever the heart of the person is changed. And the only way to do that is to do what was done in the early New Testament church, where they shared the gospel from house to house, and they shared the gospel and the world was turned upside down for Christ as a result of the power of the gospel. Like Wade said, whenever we throw out the lifeline is the gospel. It's not political correctness. It's not whether or not you are conservative or liberal. What has to do with it's, are you sharing the gospel so that the people out there who are lost can have their heart changed, and then that changes the rest of it, right? Now we move on, because I have to, because I'm restricted by a clock. And we move on to the third one, and that is this. And this is the one we don't like, all right? In our North American culture, we don't like this one. A great church is a suffering church. Now, I don't mean a confused, divided church and an angry church. I'm talking about a suffering church. And we're not talking about we're suffering because we don't have enough money to do something, or we're suffering because Aunt Jo's soups taste bad or something like that. We're suffering because we have shared the gospel and the world is reacting to the offense of the gospel. That's what we're talking about. In chapter 1, verse 6, it says that they had received the word, which is a recognition that they had come to Christ. They had received the word in much affliction, in much affliction. And today, the sad reality is that the church is doing everything it can to make the church and the gospel palatable or easy to receive. So we remove the offense of the gospel. We don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about hell. We don't want to talk about judgment, because we're afraid that if we do that, then people will not receive the word. Or they're not receiving the word, folks. They're receiving a doctored up, candy-coated version of the gospel that is not the gospel. And Paul says that these believers, these ones that were not believers at that time, had received the word of God in the context of being hated and persecuted for the gospel. So many have said that if you have that kind of atmosphere, no one would come to Christ. But history tells us, and the New Testament teaches us, that the church has always flourished in the midst of persecution. It's at the times whenever the church is in a culture that it is accepted that it does not flourish. In fact, it gets somewhat dormant, it gets lazy, it gets apathetic, it becomes like Jesus confronted in Revelation chapter 3, a lukewarm church. But whenever you have a persecuted, suffering community of believers, there's one thing for sure, that the people that are there, they're real. Because if you're going to suffer and you're going to be persecuted, you're not going to associate with that church if you have to go through that if you're not real. If you're a hypocrite, you don't want to have anything to do with that, because you want your life to be easy. The word receive, by the way, Greek word dekomai, means to accept deliberately. It's the idea in the Greek context of putting out the welcome mat. They were eager to receive the word that Paul gave. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says this, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but also as the truth, the word of God." They received it. You know, Paul shows up. They don't know who he is, right? I mean, they never met the Apostle Paul. They maybe had heard some words about this man who was going around preaching this doctrine that was different from what they were used to. But here it is that Paul shows up and he simply declares to them the gospel of Christ. You can go back to Acts and you can read it for yourself in Acts 17. What he basically said is that Jesus Christ came, died for you on the cross, and you have to repent of your sin and follow Christ. And they received it as the word of God. There was no manipulation, no coercion, no means or trickery by the Apostle Paul. He simply gave them the word. God worked in their heart and they were converted. And they gave their life to Christ. But notice again, the context tells us here that they received this word, the word of God, in much affliction. not just affliction, but much affliction. And then you look at the word affliction itself, it's the Greek word thlipsis, from which we get the word tribulation. Very common word in the New Testament that talks about the tribulation of the saints, the persecution of the saints. It means to press or to crush or to compress or to squeeze. It has the idea of being squeezed to your limits. Suffering or having trouble that inflicts anguish and distress and oppression. It isn't a fun word at all. And these believers were going through these things. They were going through this great intense pressure. At the very inset, at the very beginning of the church at Thessalonica, it started off with persecution. They couldn't even get going good. They couldn't get leadership established. They couldn't get their little place to meet together. They had nothing going. And before they even got going, they were already persecuted. MacArthur writes this, new believers in Thessalonica experienced severe persecution. But the genuineness of their salvation transcended that affliction so that they never lost their joy. They had joy in the midst of the conflict and the persecution. In John chapter 16, verse 33, the Word of God says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. But he says, in the world, Jesus said, you will continually have tribulation or persecution. Paul and Barnabas forewarned the churches at Galatia by telling them that through many tribulations or persecutions, we must enter into the kingdom of God. You will be persecuted. Now listen, a lot of the reasons why the church isn't persecuted is because we keep our mouths shut. We don't say anything for fear of persecution, for fear of pressure and anguish. All of us want to have a comfortable life, but I guarantee you this, if you speak on behalf of Christ, you stand up for God's word, and you proclaim the gospel, you will experience it. The Bible tells us that the godly will, not maybe, but will suffer persecution. You will get it. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, for you brethren became imitators of the churches of God, which are also in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things of your own countrymen. In other words, he's saying the Gentiles, the Greeks themselves, persecuted you for your faith, just like the Jews in Judea persecuted the Jews in Judea. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2 says that Paul sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions or tribulations or persecutions. Listen to this. For you yourselves also know that we are appointed to this. Divine ordained of God to be persecuted. You say, why in the world would God do such a thing? Isn't God a loving God? Why would he want us to suffer persecution for the name of the gospel? The simple reason is, number one, it eliminates the fakery. If you're genuine, you stay there with it. You're not going to bail out. You persevere through the persecution. And of course, it purifies the church. It enables the church to be what God intends it to be. One of the most difficult times ever to minister to a church or to be part of a church is in the times whenever the church is accepted by the community around it. Because we are lulled into a sleep. We're no longer sober and watchful and careful. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves being corrected like Jesus did the churches in the book of Revelation. Notice again in the text, it tells us they received the word of God in much affliction. Then it says, with joy of the Holy Spirit. This is totally contrary to everything that a human can do. This is not actually something natural that you and I can come up with. You can't do it on your own. In fact, if you respond naturally to what someone would say to you if you shared the gospel or how they would respond to you, you may respond naturally with vindictiveness or vengeance or some anger or whatever. But if you respond through the Holy Spirit, as indicated here, you have genuine, biblical, God-given joy. In other words, you know that what's happening here is part of God's plan for you and you are genuinely suffering on behalf of the gospel. And you're not suffering just because you're offensive, because you're an offensive person, right? You're suffering because you genuinely speak the gospel. One of the fruits of the Spirit, or part, let me say like this, part of the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is joy. In other words, if you're truly filled with the Holy Spirit, you're truly being motivated and driven by the Spirit of God, you will exhibit true biblical joy. that joy that comes by knowing Christ and knowing that He has a purpose for your life and that you are participating in the plan of God to share the gospel with a lost and dying community. The Apostle Paul talked much about this, but a couple of authors just brought it to the forefront when they said this: it is still true that those who pay a great price in suffering to remain true to Christ know a deep measure of Spirit-wrought joy in their lives. He went on to say, perhaps our Christian lives are so lacking in this joy because our Christian profession cost us very little. And that's true, isn't it? You always love things more when it costs you more to have it, right? That's just the way it works. And so whenever your Christian faith, which is dear to you, costs you more, you have a tendency to love the Lord even more and to respond in joy that you have it. George Peter said this as far as referring to a disciple, because it kind of follows on the heels of these who had received the word in much affliction. He says, a Christian disciple is more than a believer. A disciple is more than a learner. A learner in the sense of the ordinary sense. He says, a disciple is more than a follower or even an imitator of Christ, more than a holy enthusiast for Christ, yea, even more than living a life full of devotion to the Lord. A disciple is a believing person living a life conscious and constant with the identification with the Lord in His life, death, and resurrection through words, behavior, attitudes, motives, and purpose, fully realizing Christ's saviorhood, and delighting in the lordship of Christ and living by and abiding the indwelling resources of Christ according to the imprinted pattern and the purpose of Christ for the chief end of glorifying the Lord God our Savior. Now, if you get up in the morning and you think like that, then you're moving toward what a true disciple really is. He says the call to Christian discipleship must always be interpreted to involve a call to humble, constant fellowship, undisputed obedience, ready submission, heroic faith, arduous labor, unselfish service, self-renunciation, patient suffering, painful sacrifice, and cross-bearing. Share that at the next evangelism conference and see how many come forward. Right? Guarantee if God's doing the work in the heart, they'll come running. They'll come running. So, this church was a suffering church. They experienced it at the very beginning. They stood firm through it. They did not waver. The Apostle Paul acknowledged that. He says, at the very beginning, you suffered and you stayed true to the gospel of Christ and to the Lord. The fourth point that I want to bring to your attention this morning is this: it was a soul-winning church. A soul-winning. Now, we haven't heard that term a lot lately, do we? Soul winners or soul winning. The idea is that you and I are representatives of Jesus Christ as ambassadors. And listen to this carefully. The only purpose that God has left you here for is to share the gospel. You understand that? He didn't leave you here to build a bigger house. He didn't leave you here to be more comfortable. He didn't leave you here just to enjoy the bounties of His mercy. He actually left you here to be an instrument to proclaim the gospel of Christ. If we could just get that in our head alone and know that wherever we are that ambassador, we are the representative of Christ, and we are the only gospel many people will ever see or hear, then we will understand that. Paul spent much word saying about that. He says in verse 7, same chapter, he says, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but listen to this, but in every place. He says, your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything. I love that. Paul shows up. He says, listen, we don't even need to come back to Thessalonica because your gospel and your life has been so powerful, and you have been so faithful to share it with people around your community that whenever we come, we don't have anything to do. You've already talked to everyone. You've already shared with everyone. You've already impacted everyone for the gospel. He says in verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. In other words, whenever Paul comes back and listens to the church at Thessalonica and he hears from Timothy, he says, listen, they were telling us what you did because it was known throughout the whole area of Achaia and Macedonia, which was large portions of Greece. And there they were. The gospel was going forth, and they were sharing the word of God, and they were doing it in such a great way. It says in this verse that they became an example. The word became is the common word in the Greek, genomai, that means to come into existence. It's in an aorist tense that means that one time in the past, they became this. They weren't always this. And the only time I can think of when they weren't that is whenever they were lost. Because whenever they came to Christ, they immediately became examples for the gospel. They immediately became those that shared the gospel with those around them. It says they became an example. This is the only time in the New Testament that you find Paul referring to any church that is an example. He doesn't say that about Galatia. He doesn't say that about Ephesus. He doesn't say this about the other churches like Corinth, obviously. The other churches that he wrote to and participated in that are not even named in the New Testament, he never mentions any other church that is an example of the gospel and living for Christ other than this church. What amazing statement to think of it like this, that your church, out of all the churches in Asia Minor, your church is the only one that's an example of following Christ. Wouldn't you love that to be said about Covenant Baptist Church? That church is known because they live for Christ, they follow Christ, they're unreservedly committed to Christ, they do not compromise the gospel, they stand for the truth, and they're not going to give in, and they're going to stand for what Christ says. And they would be known as an example. This word example, interesting word, tupos, from which we get type, means something that is brought about by something being struck. You strike it and it creates a visible mark or impression on something. That's the idea behind the word example. It's not just, you know, hey, I'm a good example to people. They can see what I do and I try to do a good thing so they can see it. No, it's the idea of you actually being made into that image by Christ. You are struck that way. Paul exhorted Titus to be this kind of example. He says, in all things show yourself to be an example, referring to the pastor, in good deeds, in purity, in doctrine, dignified. Peter also instructed the elders at the church that he wrote to in 1 Peter chapter 5. He said this, that you are to be leaders of the flock, not lording it over them as God has given to you, proving to be examples to the flock. Another way of putting that, or another way to say that, to help you to understand that, you know, we go back to the Old Testament, we talk about types of Christ or typology, where we see that in the Old Testament, those things in the sacrifices that represented and were types of Christ. So you are actually a type of Christ to the world. You are a typos. You are an example to the world of who Jesus is. So whenever they see you, they see Jesus. You hope, right? So he says the word sounded forth. In verse 8, the word sounded forth actually has the idea of a constant sounding forth. The word sounded, by the way, has the idea of thundering forth, not just, hey, you guys. I mean, they were speaking it and speaking it loudly and not stopping. They were literally on fire for the Lord. Dwight L. Moody, which many of you know, had heard of and read behind, used to be known to ask complete strangers of their spiritual condition. He came upon a young man one day and he said, are you a Christian? The young man said, that's none of your business. He said, yes, it is. He says, then you must be Dwight L. Moody then. He was known for that. He was known because he knew that listen, do we have to say it again? The only thing that matters is what you do with the gospel? That's it. Doesn't matter what your career is, doesn't matter how much money you make, doesn't matter who you know, none of that matters. The only thing that matters is who you know as far as Christ is concerned, and does Christ know you? Much more we could say about that, and you know I could go to many of the verses in the New Testament that hammer us pretty hard about sharing the gospel, right? We all understand that. Spurgeon himself said, it is the vocation of faith to be a speaker. In other words, it is part of our responsibility as a faithful Christian to be a speaker. In other words, to share the gospel. He says, when the heart believes, the mouth follows suit and makes confession. He says, faith made Noah a preacher and caused it to be said of Abel, him being dead yet speaks. He said, and Spurgeon went on to say, a silent faith is a questionable grace. Faith first speaks to Christ and then for Christ. In other words, if you're truly a believer, you desire to see people come to Christ and you want to share the gospel. We need to understand the priority of that in our lives. Spurgeon went on to say this, "Have you no wish for others to be saved?" Spurgeon being, of course, known for his desire for the lost people to come to Christ. He says, "Then you are not saved yourself." He says, "But be sure of that. If you have no wish for others to be saved, the likelihood of you being saved is in question." In other words, if you haven't experienced the grace of God and the mercy of God, and you know what it is, though, if you have experienced that, and you know what it is to be forgiven and to be set free and to acknowledge that you are set free from God's wrath and hell in the future, then you desire to see others come to the same knowledge. I have, listen to this carefully, I have no desire that we just create a population of members of Covenant Baptist Church. I have a desire that we create a community of believers who are part of this church, who know the Lord Jesus Christ. It says also about this group of Thessalonian Christians that they had turned from idols to serve the true and living God. This is an amazing statement. The word turn has the idea of conversion. They had turned away from their idols and turned to the true and living God. The word, actually, if you notice the order of the construction here, it says, first of all, they turned to God, right? And then away from the idols. Not the opposite, that they turned from their idols and then to God. Because many people believe, well, I've got to get my life straight before I come to the Lord. Or maybe I've got to stop doing this or start doing that. Or maybe if I start going to church and then I'll give my life to the Lord. Or for whatever reason, I hear that so often. Well, I need to get right first before I come to the Lord. No. You come to the Lord just as you are. God will take care of the rest of it. He'll clean the idols out. You come to Him confessing that you've sinned. You come to Him repenting of your sin. God will take you where you are, transform you, convert you, and make you His own, and He will purge out from you the idols. That's what God does. He turns you. He changes you. And they had turned from these idols. MacDonald said this, that they had turned to God from idols, not from idols to God. It wasn't that they had become fed up with their idols and decided to give God a chance. Have you ever seen those bumper stickers now, "Give Jesus a Chance" or "Try Jesus"? Seriously, really? He says, no, they turned to God and found Him so satisfying that they dropped their idols. I mean, of course, you know an idol is nothing, right? We all understand that. The pagan world which Paul lived in, which these Thessalonian Christians lived in, was literally full of them. In fact, when he wrote to the Corinthian assembly, he said a number of times addressing the issue of idols, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, he says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, for there's only one God, one true God." And what it was referring to is that during the days of the Apostle Paul and the church at Corinth and Thessalonica, there was a practice in the pagan community that they would offer food, or not food, but animals and so forth to these idols, and they would cook them. And of course, the rest of the food that wasn't burnt up in the sacrifice would be taken to the back and sold in the marketplace. And these believers were coming out of this paganism and this idolatry, and they were so fed up with the possibility of idolatry because they had truly come to Christ that they didn't even want to eat the meat that had been offered to an idol. Even though Paul said, "I know the meat is nothing and an idol is nothing." But he says, listen, these people are so concerned that they not offend God as they've turned away from their idols, they don't even want to touch anything associated with it. Paul went on to mention it again in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. He said that these unbelievers were led astray by dumb idols, he calls them, mute idols, idols that are unable to speak. Henry Moore said this, "Idols are either physical images or mental constructions with which men try to explain and control the forces and the systems of nature without acknowledging the one true God as creator and sustainer of all things. Paganism, with its pantheism and polytheism, worshiping the various forces and systems of nature personified in Mother Earth, with all her other personifications, has various gods and goddesses, and it permeated the culture in Paul's day." Henry went on to say, "True Christians should refrain from all forms of idolatry, whether rationalistic humanism, economic materialism, or New Age pantheism, all of which are founded on the evolutionary worldview." By the way, I don't know if you know this, but in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20 and 21, when it gives a list of people who actually will be in hell forever and ever, at the top of the list are idolaters. But let me just read what it says so you understand what the Word of God says. When it talks about those who were not killed by the plagues that were sent on the earth, it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so that they would not worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of that. Their idolatry. One author said, modern America is surely one of the most idolatrous countries in the world that has ever been seen. We are surrounded with idol worship. I once heard, he says, and I love this, you're going to like this. He says, I once heard a Chinese man who visited here and was asked on his return to China whether Americans worshiped idols. He says, yes, they do. He says, they worship three of them. In the winter, they worship a big man in a red suit. In the spring, they worship a rabbit. And in the fall, they sacrifice a turkey. I read that and almost got convicted. Martin Luther said this, we easily fall into idolatry. We are inclined to it by nature. We are inclined to it by nature. I don't want us to leave this thought without understanding, folks, that even as believers, we can find ourselves setting aside the one true God and not worshiping Him as the one true God and worshiping idols in our life. We can have idols in our life even as a believer. It can become your work, your job, your spouse, your home, your materialistic wealth, your church, your pastor. Anything like that can become an idol, which is wrong. You can even make the Bible an idol and miss God. Well, much more we could say about that, but I'm out of time, so I've got to finish up. This is going to come really quick at you, all right? He says in verse 10, which is the last part of this wonderful church, they were a second coming church. They were a second coming church. It used to be that you didn't have to say anything about that. That was commonly understood in the churches of Christ, that they were second coming churches. They were anticipating, looking forward to, wanting to see the return of Christ. Now, sadly, and I have to say this, because this is going to go out over the internet, so to all of my Reformed brothers out there, you guys need to start speaking about the return of Christ, because let me just say it like this, we need to stop allegorizing away the return of Christ and accept it literally. I am as Reformed as the next guy as far as my soteriology is concerned in the doctrine of salvation, but I believe Jesus is literally coming back, and preceding that coming is going to be a great horrific time on the earth called the tribulation, and that God is going to exempt us from that wrath that's coming on the earth, the wrath of God. And he says this, he even notes it here, and by the way, we're going to get a load of this going to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, so just get prepared for it. Because this church was seriously a second coming church. He says in verse 10 that they were waiting for the Son from heaven who had raised Him from the dead. He says, even Jesus, I love this, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Oh, that's good. That is so good. I could spend a whole nother sermon on this. Please don't, brother. He who delivers us from the wrath. The word delivered is the word ruomai. It's a wonderful word. It means to draw or to snatch. It means to be removed from danger or even evil or an enemy. It's the idea behind the actual Greek word of someone going into danger like a soldier would do and rescuing a fallen comrade and bringing him not through the danger but out of the danger, removing him physically from the danger. That's the word ruomai. And so when it says in verse 10 that they were waiting and eagerly waiting for the return of Christ, it says this, this one that's coming, Jesus, is the one who, ruumai, who delivers me, rescues me from not just a difficult time on the earth, but from the wrath of God, the wrath of Almighty God. The word wrath, orge in the Greek, means to team up or to swell up. It's the idea of the eschatological wrath that's coming whenever the Lord returns. Some have said it's hell on earth. Arthur Pink says this about the wrath of God, giving it a definition. He says, it is His eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is his displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. This wrath that is going to be evident whenever the Lord returns, whenever he comes to pour out his wrath on an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world, is probably no better explained than by the words of Jonathan Edwards when he said this: the wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt, in the meantime, is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness of the wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. That's the wrath of God he's talking about. Not the wrath of hell, but the wrath that's coming when Jesus returns. And this church was eagerly looking forward to the return of Christ. Let me ask you this: are you a second coming believer? I mean, are you really eagerly waiting for the return of Christ? Are you looking? Are you sober? Are you watchful? These people were. This church was a saved church. It was a surrendered church. It was a suffering church. It is a second coming church. This church loved the return of Christ. Paul later had to correct some of them who had quit work because they were so looking forward to the return of Christ. They just said, hey, we're going to stop work and wait on him. But the point that Paul makes is this, as he'll say later on, because I'm going to have the opportunity to spend more time on this, so I will when I get there. He said this church was so filled with a desire for the return of Christ that it eagerly waited for his return. It was looking into the heavens, if you will, every day, looking for Christ to come. I hope we're like that as this church. Let's pray together.